Okay. Right. Thank you, Maureen, and good morning, brethren across the North America, and good afternoon to those of you over here in the UK. After a couple of weeks' break because of the spring holidays, we're getting back now to our Bible study on the book of Ecclesiastes, which we, I think, last time finished chapter 6. So that should mean, hopefully, that we're ready to begin now with Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So get your old $50 bill handy, the one you use to mark your page. And we'll recollect, I think, so far, that we're reading the words here of Koheleth, or Solomon, King Solomon, a man who was given great blessings by Almighty God, given tremendous wisdom and understanding. But it does seem in his latter years that he veered away from the true God, started to do things he really ought not to have been doing. But in part of his life, he started to experiment. He had huge sums of money, amazing power and influence, and he tried just about everything to explore all the different types of living you could do. And little by little, it seems much of his wisdom had left him. And eventually, he got to the point in his life where God was extremely angry with him and told him, "I'm going to take the kingdom off you, Solomon, because you have rebelled against me." And at that point, Solomon realized, in a sense, that he was in a very difficult position. Evidence seems to be that he did not repent, and that his outlook that we find in Ecclesiastes was the outlook and the writing of a man who knew that he had no future. He knew that this life was all he would have, who was not prepared, for whatever reason, to repent and get back to his God. And so many of the expressions in Ecclesiastes that we've read so far are those of a man with a very gloomy, dark, dismal outlook. Okay, with that, let's pick up the story again in chapter 7, and obviously beginning in verse 1. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Okay, better to be dead, says Solomon, than to be born. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that," death, in other words, "is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." So Solomon starts off in Ecclesiastes 7 by saying, you know, really, when he looks at the world, he thinks that, frankly, the day of your death is more important than the day of your birth. Well, in some ways, of course, that's true if you've lived a good life. If you've lived a long life and accomplished all the things that you want to do, you end up at the end of your life with a very good reputation with men, and especially, of course, with your God and Father, then having endured to the end, pretty good. Your death is absolutely fine. Of course, if you die prematurely in an accident or some sudden disease or some other violent event, then clearly the day of your death is not so good at all, because you will not have accomplished the things you need to do. And conversely, of course, if you're not right with God when you die, then serious trouble. So Solomon's observations have a certain truth to them, but they're not the whole story. In verse 2, he points out that in his eyes, and again, there's some truth in this, that to go to the house of mourning, to a funeral, for example, is in some ways better than to go to the house of feasting. Now, why would that be? Well, only because most of us tend not to think very much about death and about any afterlife. Certainly for most people in this world, they give it very little thought at all. They're too busy, you know, in the garden, washing the car, in the casinos, watching 10 hours of TV every night. The idea of what's going to happen in the future doesn't really cross their mind very much, and therefore they live on in some ways quite regardless of what they're doing to themselves. But occasionally somebody in the family dies, or perhaps a colleague at work, And things stop for a little while, and at some point perhaps they end up at the funeral parlor, at the cemetery, wherever, and suddenly, just for a few moments, as Solomon saw it, they stop. And the reality that life is temporary comes to the mind. And Solomon's view was that that can be a sobering experience, but it can be a very useful experience, because if it stops people spending their entire life in frivolity, and makes people realize that, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, however long I live, really isn't that much in totality. Is there more to life than a few years of living and then you die and you put in the grave? And if that question leads people to rethink their direction in life, if that reality makes them take a double check of where they're going, makes them take seriously the business of living and where it's taking them, then, says Solomon, that could be very, very good. In the house of frivolity, where it's wine, women, and partying, you don't think of anything but the here and now. In the house of mourning, you might possibly just think about the big picture and what's coming down the road and what, if anything, you should do about it. And of course, Solomon's quite right. Very often when we get to a funeral, it does make us stop and ponder and think. Okay, moving on to verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Same thought, really, that at a funeral, when you're sad and perhaps grieving somewhat, it does make you take things to heart. And sometimes the little things you realize are very little. Don't sweat the small stuff. Sometimes you realize that life is so precious and death is such a complete end that it does make you put things in proper perspective. Perhaps, if your husband has died, you realize that complaining because he used to clip his fingernails and leave them on the edge of the bath wasn't such a big thing after all. And so the sorrow that you get around a funeral parlor can sometimes put things into good perspective. But equally, the story is not entirely the case that sorrow is better than laughter. It says, a sad countenance the heart is made better. Yes, in some situations, when looked at properly. Carrying on, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Same story, really. There are times when mourning is good, and there are times when being around the house of frivolity, mirth, and stupidity is just wasting your time. But of course, being merry itself is also important. So it's not 100% better to be downhearted, grief-stricken, and sad 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's a time to be sad. There's a time to reflect. There's also plenty of time to have a good time. If you hold your place there and turn just back to the book of Proverbs, one book earlier, to chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 15, and reading just the one verse, verse 13, here we read, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. So you see, in a general sense, having a merry heart, a good heart, a positive outlook, is very good for us. Life seems brighter, we can be of more help to other people because inside we're cheerful. And we look cheerful, and life is there to be enjoyed. Jesus Christ said he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So an abundant life, a cheerful life, a good life is very important. And sorrow of heart, it says in Proverbs verse 13, by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. If you're continually depressed and downhearted endlessly, you'll be no good to man nor beast. But come back to Ecclesiastes. There is a time when a little bit of sorrow is good, particularly when it makes you stop and take stock of your life and really where you're going. Moving on to verse 5, and the thought continues a little bit here. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. You know, none of us like to be rebuked at all, I suspect. Even if you're a business person and you're having your annual appraisal, if your boss starts to criticize your timekeeping or your work or productivity or the way you keep your desk and so on, none of us like to be corrected as a rule. And it says here, it's better to hear the rebuke of a wise person, because a wise person will be probably giving you rather good advice, and it's better to be criticized by a wise person than to just listen to the songs of a bunch of raving idiots. And of course today there's plenty of songs of fools out and about. Now we might enjoy the songs of fools and they make us feel good and because they're light-hearted and so on, but you know, there are some issues in life that need dealing with. And if a wise person can come along and say, look, you know, this thing you're doing in your life isn't really that sharp. Frankly, you need to sort of make a few adjustments in your life here. Even though the news might not be good news exactly, that's better for us in the long term than listening to the sort of cackling sounds of a bunch of frivolous nincompoops. Moving on then down to verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Even a wise man can go astray, and of course Solomon was a good example of that. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Yes, I guess the end of a thing is better if you get there. We're all running in a race. Those of us being called at this time, and when we get to the end of the race, it's going to be pretty good for us. So the end of our lives, if we do right before God, will be far better than the beginning of our lives. But notice, there's a few verses here. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Remember, be patient. Don't be quick to be angry. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Now Solomon, of course, had considerable wisdom, even as he started to lose it in bits and pieces. There were still many glimmers of wisdom and insight in Solomon's life. And in chapter 7 here, there are many straightforward parables. And the one here really is that it makes sense not to be hot-headed. It says, be patient in spirit and do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Don't blow angry quickly. Have more control over your mind. If we hold our place there and turn back to, I think, Proverbs again. No surprise that Proverbs echoes many of the things in Ecclesiastes because it's the same writer. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. Proverbs 14 and verse 29. Here we read, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And that's excellent advice for every single one of us. Being slow to lose our temper, being slow to wrath, being patient in spirit, those are good qualities to work on. I mean, some people are pretty patient individuals. They seem to be born that way or grow up that way, and it takes an awful lot to get them agitated. Conversely, there are some people, you just look at them crosswise and suddenly they're ready for a fight. Extremely, you know, hot-headed, very short fuse. It doesn't take much at all before you can spark them and they're ready to take you outside and beat you up. Well, that's not the way that you and I should be. Somebody who cannot control his or her mind and emotions and attitude has a serious problem. And so the point being made here by Solomon, and I'm sure sanctioned and endorsed by Almighty God, is be slow to wrath. You know, people do things in this life sometimes accidentally, and it upsets us. Sometimes it's deliberate because they're just difficult people. What do we do? Well, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Well, frankly, they don't want a piece of your mind. and there's not much point in going out there and giving them a piece of your mind. So slow to wrath. If we keep our place there and just think, go to verse 17, same chapter, Proverbs 14, but verse 17, it says, he who is quick-tempered acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Well, you see, if you're quick-tempered, you've not given much thought, have you? Something happens, and then bang, off you go. The words come pouring out. Let me tell you one or two things you need to know. Da-da-da-da-da, and away we go. Or we start, you know, start exercising all sorts of nasty acts, and violence, and nasty letters get written. And because we haven't stopped, we haven't engaged our brain properly before the words come pouring out. But it says there, he was quick-tempered, acts foolishly. You know, so back to Ecclesiastes, that was chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 9, don't hasten in your spirit to be angry. So let's all, I think, remember that particular instruction. Let's take our time. If things do need sorting out, take time to think them through. Take time to consider. Take time to possibly, I mean, it may sound strange, but we might even want occasionally to pray about it. After all, you know, God knows everything and we know next to nothing, so no big harm is there in just saying, I'll just take 24 hours and just take a bit of time. I mean, I'm going to, after all, give God a whole 4 minutes of prayer life today. I can find 10 seconds to mention this issue. Well, no, give God enough time and take it to him. And be patient in our spirit. Let's not jump, you know, to conclusions and start ranting and raving. Verse 10 of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Well, I think we all recognize that. Those of us who are a bit older tend to sort of often say, oh, wasn't it good in the good old days back then? In the 1940s, 50s, 60s, well, of course, in reality, it wasn't all that good for many people back in those days, but we often look back and forget the bad times and just highlight some of the good experiences we had and say, oh, wasn't it great way back? Wasn't the music fantastic in the 1960s, but listen to the rubbish today? Well, okay, even back in Solomon's day, people were saying, yeah, in the good old days of King David, well, I remember the good old days of Moses, etc. Moving on to verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So broadly just pointing out that it's good to be wise, and it is. Although human wisdom only takes us so far, but wisdom is certainly beneficial. A wise person should be able to avoid some of the difficulties in life because a bit of wisdom means that you avoid making some of the mistakes. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? And I guess that's pretty true. You know, if God sets out to do something, you and I aren't going to easily change God's purpose and plan, are we? You know, God has somewhat more influence and power than you and I have got. So if he decides something's happened one particular way, well, it'll happen that way. And you and I, you know, cannot change it. If we hold our place there, there's a reference in Revelation we could turn to, Revelation chapter 3, which sort of echoes this comment, I think, a little bit. Revelation 3. And verses 7 and 8, which we'll recognize, I'm sure, when we get there, talking about the era of the church known as the Philadelphia era, if you believe in eras, which I do, but quite a number don't. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, that's Jesus Christ, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, Jesus Christ, and when he opens, it stays open. And when he shuts, frankly, it stays shut. When he makes it crooked, it stays crooked. When he straightens it, it stays straight. You know, God has that complete power. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You know, I think we know that. The principle is that when God sets out to do something, it'll get done. And nobody will stop it. And conversely, when God stops something, nobody will restart it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. And so we know that in Mr. Armstrong's era, you know, God opened up a door, and nobody could shut it. And you could argue now that God has closed that door, and there's no point in certain individuals trying to reopen it. Okay, back to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7, and on to verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. That sounds like pretty easy to do. In the day of adversity, consider. Because obviously, sometimes you're up, and sometimes in life you're down. Sometimes things are going well, sometimes things don't seem to be going so well. So there are days of prosperity and days of adversity. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find nothing that will happen after him, or know little about what will happen afterwards. And, you know, we live in Satan's world, Satan's society. All sorts of things happen in our economies, in our countries, in our cities and towns, in this world. Things sometimes are blowing for us, and sometimes it seems they're blowing against us. But either way, if you're simply a carnal human being, you have to more or less take it on the chin, because you've got nowhere else to turn. But for you and I, unlike Solomon, you and I have still got a good relationship, hopefully, with our God and Father. So whereas in Solomon's day he could see people struggling with the realities of life and circumstances, and he himself had some limited resources since God was angry with him, for you and me, if things do get a bit tricky, we can consider, as it says there, but consider that there are other ways for us. If we turn to Acts for a moment, the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we'll read verses 21 and 22, just as a little reminder, if we need it, that sometimes there are days of adversity. Acts 14 and verse 21, and when they, that's Paul and his colleagues, had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So, that's fairly clear. There are many days of adversity between us and our entering God's kingdom. But what Paul did was to strengthen the souls of the disciples and to encourage them to continue in the faith. Because then, look, don't be surprised when these things happen, but when they happen, there are some good things that you can look out for. So we keep our place and move now to Book of Psalms. Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, so back more or less where you were. Psalms chapter 34. Because you and I have been called, you know, by God, we're not like Solomon, in the sense that he turned away from God, and hopefully we've not done that. And we're not like just people in the world that face tribulations and difficulties with no hope, really. You and I have got a Father. We have got Jesus Christ, our High Priest, our Advocate, the Good Shepherd. So we've got help and support that they don't have. Psalms 34, I'll start in just verse 4. I sought the Eternal, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. So when we had days of adversity, When we hit tribulations, it says here, I sought the Eternal and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Eternal heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Eternal encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So you see, for you and me, we have got supernatural support that Solomon and others do not have. Dropping down to verse 17, Psalms 34, verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. Not some of their troubles. The righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. And obviously, you've got to be in the trouble to be delivered out of it. But that's where a bit of faith comes in, a bit of patience. Verse 18, the Eternal is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, which sounds like bad news, but the Eternal delivers them out of them all, which is the good news. So, you know, back to Ecclesiastes, but the point just making there was that for you and I, days of adversity, we should look at very differently from people in the world, because we have got supernatural support. We have got angels available to be sent out in our aid. We have Jesus Christ, the captain of the armies of the Lord, on our side. So therefore, for you and me, life should look very different compared to those in the world. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I think we're down to verse 15 now. I have seen all things in my days of vanity or futility. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And of course, humanly, that sometimes is the case. We probably all can think of, good people. As they say, only the good die young. There are some good people that sort of die very prematurely, and some real nasty pieces that carry on a long, long time. Verse 16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. But why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Slightly odd combination of verses there. You know, verse 16 says, don't be overly righteous. Well, I mean, obviously God wants us to be righteous and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, but this is a bit more, probably, sort of more human self-righteousness. I think we all know people who are extremely righteous, and probably people you never want to get anywhere close to, because they are so righteous, that they always find fault. They're like the Pharisees, super-duper religious, super-duper righteous people. And really, you know, those people are not well-liked as a rule, and tend to be very cold and rude in their perfection. Equally, verse 17, it says, on the other hand, don't be overly wicked. Don't be foolish. Don't be silly. And it doesn't mean be a little bit wicked. You know, he's not saying, well, don't be overly wicked, just be a small amount wicked. In a sense, he's a warning here that really don't be wicked at all, but certainly whatever you do, don't go to the extreme of wickedness. And the reason he says that is because if you think about it, you know, all of us tend to occasionally wander off the path. At least I believe most of us do that. All of us tend to sin from time to time, but, you know, God gives us plenty of room to repent. God gives everybody plenty of room to repent and change, but if you become very, very wicked, you can go so far that really you're beyond redemption. God can hardly reach you. You become so terribly, terribly wicked. If we hold our place there for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 2, book of Romans chapter 2, we can see a similar illustration. So I guess Solomon is more or less saying, look, just be a bit balanced in your life. Don't become a super-duper self-righteous pain in the behind, but conversely, don't carry on to an extreme of wickedness, otherwise you get into real trouble and bad trouble that you won't be able to find your way back from. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things," you know, "you hypocrite, you. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, you hypocrite. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, God is very, very patient with all of us. And God gives us ample time, you know, to spot our errors, spot the leaven in our lives, put it out, come to him, improve our lives before him. But the point he's making here is that really, if you despise those riches of his forbearance, if you carry on into ever-increasing sin and wickedness, you know, you're getting further away from God. Verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," if you keep on going into wickedness, "you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." So he says, you know, be careful not to get so hard in your heart, so wicked that really God can no longer deal with you. So back to Ecclesiastes. Hope you can hear this all right. There's some terrible sort of noise and background in my earphones. Hopefully you're not being disturbed by that too much. Moving on to Ecclesiastes, we're back to, I think, verse 18 now. He just mentioned, don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wicked. "It is good that you grasp this, and also not to remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all." Moving down to verse 19. "Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city." Just a reminder in passing that wisdom is very important, which it is. And Solomon should have, you know, realized better, because he started with so very much wisdom. Verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." I think we know that. Verse 21, "Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others." And so, you know, don't be too thin-skinned, in a sense, when people make remarks about you that offend you, because probably you and I have all made remarks in our time about other people. Verse 23, "All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me." It's, you know, Solomon recognized, in a sense, that his wisdom did have limitations. "As for that which is far off, and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness." And I think some weeks ago we did look at Solomon's explanation that he's going to try everything. He says, I'm not going to hold back. He should have done. He should have realized that God's word provided understanding and wisdom and truth, but Solomon decided he was going to sample the delights of everything, wine and women and song and fast cars and music and all the rest of it. He went for it, big time, and I think we know that he got to the point of absolute despair. It all was such a complete and utter waste of time, and at some occasions he became virtually suicidal. He was the man who had everything. Probably fairly good looking, I would imagine. Many beautiful women in his vicinity. Fine music, zoos, parks, great building projects, a wonderful palace. He built the temple for God. He'd been visited by God on two occasions. I mean, what more could any human being want? And yet, we know he seemed to, you know, lose it all. So he'd been searching out wisdom and realizing that the more he searched, the more he realized there was too much unknown. Verse 26, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." "Here is what I have found," says the preacher, Solomon, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, "which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Oh, he's got a bit of a bad mood here about ladies, it seems. Let's read verse 26 again. "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her." Well, I'm afraid that in a sense Solomon condemns himself there, because he did not escape from the women in his life. And if one woman caused him these problems, a thousand women caused him the problem many times over. He says, "Here's what I found, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot understand or find. One man among a thousand I have found," if you like, "who is dependable and reliable and trustworthy, but a woman among all these I have not found." But of course, a thousand women he had personal acquaintance with, because he had a thousand women in his own life, and he's more or less saying not one of them was any good, which is a bit of a bitter twist in a sense. 1,000 women and none were of any benefit to him. "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they, mankind, have sought out many schemes," if you like, "for getting into trouble." So he looked at women and he said, you just can't find a good woman. He said, you can't really find a good man. Perhaps out of 1,000 men you might find one half-decent guy, but with 1,000 women, not even one. Which sounds a bit sort of daunting, but there's reasons for that. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, let's just remind ourselves of Solomon's experiences, which he ought not to have experienced because he went totally contrary to God's instructions. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we'll read verses 3 to 9 when we get there. You know, if you sow to your flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But Solomon made a major, major error in his life, starting in chapter 11, verse 3. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." Frightening, really. "And his wives turned away his heart." I mean, that is a terrifying prospect, to have 1,000 women in your life. Unbelievable, really. And the man must have been a few marbles short of a full set. Verse 4, "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God, as was the heart of his father David." So these 1,000 women, I mean, Solomon knew. He understood the problem. He went after these 1,000 women, and he knew that they had turned his heart away from the source of all good things. And that's why he was, in a sense, so bitter towards them. Verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and did not fully follow the Eternal as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon." These are horrific gods with disgusting activities associated with them. And Solomon, you know, son of David, was engaged in this activity because his wives had addled his brain. "And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." I mean, heaping abomination upon abomination. Verse 9, So the Eternal became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Eternal God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You know, Solomon was so privileged, more than perhaps any other person that we could think of, but it was his wives that led him astray. I mean, he was foolish for choosing them, but they were instrumental. And so Solomon looks back from his experience and says, you know, really, 1,000 women and not one good one among them. But of course, that was Solomon's personal experience. It shouldn't be what you and I necessarily should experience in life. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 12. There's another side to the story that Solomon ought to have experienced, because he wrote Proverbs chapter 12, and we'll read verse 4. Proverbs 12 and verse 4, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. And that latter part certainly was Solomon's experience. But an excellent wife, a good wife, is the crown of her husband. A good wife adds to the husband. Mr. Armstrong always said that his wife, I'm thinking of, I guess it would be Loma, his first wife, was 50% of his ministry. You know, a full half of everything that he achieved, he reckons, was down to the support and the help, the guidance, the assistance of his wife. And and I've heard many ministers subsequently say the same thing, that their wife is 50% of their ministry. They couldn't do what they do without the support of a good woman behind them. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. You know, adds substance, as a beauty, as glory to the husband. And so any man who's got a good wife would recognize that. And then still in Proverbs, we turn to the last chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 31. This is what, of course, poor old Solomon missed. If he'd stuck with one wife, he might have experienced this, but I'm afraid he's 1,000 ladies, he was all over the place. Proverbs 31, and we'll start just in verses 1 through 3, just to get the context. Proverbs 31, which I think we all talk about, the Proverbs 31 woman. Verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Now that's interesting. This actually, the following words were taught by a woman. King Lemuel's mother had these words of advice for her son. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. So here's a lady expressing, if you like, a feminine insight and wisdom. Obviously all recorded deliberately, you know, by God for our benefit. Verse 2, what, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. So this lady is talking to her son and saying, look, my beloved son, you know, don't waste your time with wrong women. Don't give your strength to women. Nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Don't become a highly sexed individual chasing women. Of course, unfortunately, Solomon didn't heed that advice either. But dropping down to verse 10, and we won't read all of this time reasons, but when we get down to verses 10 to the end of the chapter, we're describing a good wife. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. I think King James might say an excellent wife. Her worth is far above rubies, far more valuable than dollars in the bank, if any man finds a good wife. And Lemuel's mother, these are still really her words, saying, you know, look, my son, this is a woman you need to look out for. Find one of these women who has these qualities and characteristics, and you have found something far more valuable than jewelry. Who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. And then it carries on. And there's a total of 22 verses in the Hebrew, apparently. These all are what they call an acrostic. Every verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So each of these 22 verses starts with an A and a B and a C and a D and so on. Topping down to verse 30. A charm is deceitful, says this mother to her son. Beauty is vain, But a woman who fears the Eternal, she shall be praised. And so the mother says, look, when you're going out to find a woman, Lemuel, don't just go by charm and beauty, because beauty sometimes comes off at night time, and the lady comes to bed, and the cosmetics come off, and suddenly, ooh, that's not what I expected. And the wooden leg comes off, of course, and the rubber arm and all the rest of it, and she's not what you thought. And even if she was what you thought, 40 years later, some of the physical attributes might have disappeared somewhat, or been engulfed in the effects of gravity. But a woman who fears the Eternal, there's a characteristic that is good for a man. That's a sort of characteristic that helps a man, that keeps a man in the straight and narrow. And that's where poor old Solomon, of course, blew it big time. Okay, let's get back then to Ecclesiastes. I think that was the end, hopefully, of chapter 7. Chapter 8 is a relatively short chapter, so hopefully we can zoom through chapter 8. There's not a huge amount, I think, I need to say in chapter 8. So we'll just read on. Verse 1. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. And perhaps, according to Solomon, if you're a wise person, even your very face should be modified somewhat by your inner wisdom. Verse 2, I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Now let's just remember that back in these days, the king wasn't like our queen in Britain today. The king in this day and age was a man of power and influence. And if he didn't like you, you were in serious trouble. He could send off his army and chop your head off, and that was you finished. So the king in these days was a man you wanted to remain, shall we say, on the good side of. And wisdom would dictate that you would be very careful in the presence of people who've got authority. There may be things that you would like to say to them, but things you would be wise to bide your time. And that's more or less what the next few verses are on about. Wisdom helps you in many circumstances in life, especially around people who could potentially have an impact upon you. Keep the king's commandment, verse 2, for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence, or meaning don't abandon the king quickly. Don't run out on the king quickly. And do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. So be wise around people who can have an impact in your life. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? And Solomon knew this. Solomon was a king. He knew that his word had great power. And he's saying, look, when you're standing beside somebody who's got a loaded shotgun pointing at you, somebody with immense power over you, be careful. Use your wisdom. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. You know, even though times get tough, says Solomon, there's a right time to express your view, and there's many times to keep your mouth shut. So he says, for every matter, for every difficulty, for every issue, there is a right time to raise it, and there's many right times not to. So exercise a bit of wisdom. Verse 7, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? And none of us really knows the exact way the future will work out. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And I guess he's saying there that really, let's face it, people, we have limited power in our own lives. We can't stop the day of our death. When our time is up, we have to go. We can't stop that. And his final comment is, you can't escape by becoming wicked. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. He tried everything. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Certainly Solomon had hurt himself badly by his rule and hurt other people as well. Verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness," I guess the temple, "and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." He seems to be implying that even wicked people, nasty people, who were hated and so on, once they're dead and buried, soon they're forgotten. Even the bad things they did are forgotten with them. Verse 11, "Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And I think we all sort of grasp that concept. In our day and age, people can do evil things and nothing happens. People are arrested for murder and still in death's row 10, 15, 20 years later. And it takes forever and a day for people to come to judgment. And because that happens, others look around and think, well, there's no harm in doing these things because you're never really caught. And if you are, you're back in the street in no time at all. So because a sentence against an evil work is not dealt with speedily, people, recognize there's a little, no bite in the laws, and so they carry on doing their own thing. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times a day, that would be, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Solomon is looking at things with his human eyes and says, you look around and I see people who are sinners, who are wicked people, and they're wicked frequently, 100 times a day, and yet the days seem to go on and on, but I know, he says, I really know in my heart that people who fear God, it will be better for them, even though it doesn't look that way to me. Verse 13, "But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." He's in his heart, he's trying to figure this out. Verse 14, "There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked." Good men, but they end up with the death of the wicked. Again, "There are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous." I said that this also is vanity. It's like, well, sometimes the good die young, and he was still struggling to understand that. But of course, in Solomon's world, most people were living their lives as they saw fit. They were not called by God at that time. They were subject to time and chance, as we read of later, because they were just people living in Satan's world, going about their common business, and sometimes good people died early. Sometimes wicked people kept on going, because in this day and age, God is somewhat backed away from the world. The days have not yet come for God's judgment upon this earth. Verse 15, as a consequence of what he saw, he says, "So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." So his conclusion really was that, well, really, because of all the injustices out there and the difficulties and so on, probably the best thing to do is just eat, drink, be merry. That's all really you can ask for in life. And humanly speaking, of course, that's fair enough. For a human being who does not know God, to eat and have a satisfied full belly, to have the odd glass of wine now and then, and to a fairly merry life, good friends, good friendships, nice music. Humanly speaking, if you can organize your life that way, that's pretty good, humanly speaking. And that was more or less Solomon's conclusion, that that's probably the best you can ask for. Now, of course, for you and I, there's a bit more to the picture. If we keep our place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 32, because it looks like the Apostle Paul's actually quoting Ecclesiastes here. Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Similar sort of a view that Solomon was expressing. If there's no resurrection, says Paul, well, let's eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we're dead and that's us finished, that's the end of it. If there's no future, if there's no eternal life, if there's no resurrection, frankly, the only point of existence is to eat and drink and party and be merry, because when it's over, it's all over. But of course, that's not for you and me. If we move across to verse 51, still in 1 Corinthians 15, but reading now verse 51, for you and I, we know there's a bigger bit of the picture, which even Solomon seemed to have, in a sense, missed. Behold, says Paul, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now this is like, this is fantastic news. I know we know this pretty well and we take it for granted and we've heard it a million times and, you know, Feast of Trumpets message and so on. But the reality is that when you read what Solomon's view of life was, that it was all meaningless and futile, and then you compare what we know, that there is an eternal, glorious, fantastic, wonderful future, us and millions of other people being friends and family together forevermore, well, you know, there's so much more to life than Solomon saw. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And then dropping down to verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, to Solomon, everything was vain, futile, a waste of time, a waste of space, meaningless. But no, says Paul, brethren, he says, understand, our labor is not in vain, because we're working towards a fantastic, glorious, immortal future. Okay, moving back to chapter 8, I think that was, of Ecclesiastes. Verse 16. So he more or less said, looking around, that, yeah, I think the only point, frankly, people, he said, is just eat, drink, and be merry, nothing else in life worth bothering about. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, even though I lay awake at night, you know, trying to figure it out, verse 17, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Even though you lie awake at night, anxious and wondering and pondering, you can't figure it out, he says. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. You know, if someone says, look, you know, I've got great wisdom. I started with great wisdom, and I've spent sleepless nights trying to figure out what on earth is going on in the earth. Where is it taking us? What's it all about? And frankly, you cannot know. It's impossible. But of course, Solomon was wrong, because that was the human viewpoint of a human mind. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll find out that for some privileged people on the earth, there's a bit more to the picture. These people are a special class of people. They are called the first fruits. And for these people, they know things that Solomon didn't understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 6 through 14. However, says Paul, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, spiritually mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It was hidden even from Solomon, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. True, but, verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So yes, it's absolutely true. The world knows nothing. The philosophers can think and ponder and look at lighted candles and study their navels to their heart's content, and they cannot figure out what's happening on this earth. Where is the universe going? Why are we all here? What happens after you die? They do not know. But, says Paul, these things, this wisdom of God, this mystery, has been revealed to us, not to the world, but to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except, you know, through the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And then verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You couldn't tell people in the world about God's purpose and plan. They couldn't grasp it, because they haven't got God's Spirit. And poor old Solomon, for all of his lying awake at night, trying to ponder out the meaning of life, he got so far as his human wisdom could take him, and then he drew a blank. Back to Ecclesiastes. We've just got a few verses into chapter 9 before we close for the day, but let's see how far we get. Probably another 7 or 8 minutes. Chapter 9, Ecclesiastes, verse 1. Excuse me. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them. And he sort of figured out finally that, well, really everything's in God's hands, which is true, fairly obvious. And I think we know at the moment, as Mr. Armstrong would have explained it, that when Adam and Eve made their decision in the Garden of Eden, God sentenced mankind at that time to go his own way for 6,000 years. And God took away the tree of life, that man couldn't get access to it. And for 6,000 years, man has broadly gone out there and done his own thing. Set up his own economic system, his own education system, his own health and medicine system, his own criminal system, his own business and commerce. And frankly, the world is in a mess. But that's because, you know, Adam said, no, we'll take to ourselves the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, okay, fine. In that case, I'll come back in 6,000 years and start another 1,000-year reign under my rule and my law. And between now and then, I'll call a few people as my first fruits. But okay, have at it. And so the world that Solomon saw around him is like the world that you and I see today. It's a world that goes after Satan and Satan's ways. And very few people indeed understand the mystery of God. Verse 2, chapter 9, everything occurs alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, meaning, you know, death, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, who's religious, and to him who does not sacrifice, who's not religious. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. He says, basically, everybody, no matter who or what they are, die, which is pretty obvious. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. You know, he thinks, well, surely the good should have a better outcome. And of course, you and I know that the good today, the ones that God has called, do have a different outcome. We are changed and resurrected 1,000 years before the rest. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. I think the cynical proverb today is, life's a bitch and then you die. Well, I think Solomon was looking at life a bit that way. Verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. It's a useful little proverb. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Even a little mongrel in the back street of some little town in Mexico is better than a dead lion. Dead lion's no use for anybody. But a little dog can still do things. And so, you know, what someone's saying there is, better to be alive than dead. Should be rather obvious, in a sense, that, you know, living is better than dying, because whilst you're alive, you know, any of us, even if we stray off God's path, whilst we're alive, there is hope. There is hope that God can reach us, that we can repent, that we can return to our God. But once you're dead, finished. Nothing more you can do when you're dead. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything under the sun. So Solomon looks at it, he says, you know, once you're dead, you're gone. And of course he's absolutely right there. Many Christians believe that once you're dead, you're living in heaven, playing your harp and running up and down the streets of gold. Others would have you jumping around in coals of hot fire with demons prodding you with a trident and you're behind and so on. But Solomon understood enough to know that once you're dead, you're dead. You're in the grave, you're asleep, and you'll stay there for rather a long time. And hence he says it's better to be alive, because whilst you're living, there's things you can do. You can still make changes in your life. You can still deal with issues when you're alive. Once you're dead, it doesn't matter how powerful you are. And, you know, a great lion might be the most, might be the king of the jungle and terrify, you know, the denizens of the jungle when he's alive. But once he's dead, well, little birds come and peck his eyes out. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So again, he says, basically, if you're alive, enjoy it. Because when you're dead, you won't. And so therefore, you know, drink a glass of wine, enjoy your life, eat your bread with joy, have white garments on, symbolizing a sort of, you know, sort of festive type atmosphere. Have your head, you know, oiled and anointed, again, symbolizing that you're cheerful. Verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity. So, although he didn't find himself a wife to live with joyfully, they were all rather bitter and twisted in his view, if you found a good wife, the crown of your life, he says, well, live joyfully with her. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Verse 10 continues the same theme, really. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, or device, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So, you know, he makes it very plain. He says, look, this little mongrel is far better off if he's alive than your dead lion. So he says, enjoy your life, live joyfully with your wife. And he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it industriously. Be diligent, because when you're dead, chum, you're going to do nothing. There's no more chance for you when you're dead, so make sure that you maximize what you can do whilst you're alive. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 12, read a couple of Proverbs, and then I guess we'll perhaps leave it for tonight. But Proverbs chapter 12, just look at the concept here of being industrious and diligent whilst we're alive. Certainly for those of us who have been called by God here and now, we don't get any other chances, and this is our day for salvation. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. And just drawing out there the principle that, you know, people who are industrious, who work hard, who get up, you know, early and get on with the job, will rule. They will rise to the top, like the cream on the milk. But those who are idle and, you know, too strong for light work, etc., those people will end up in forced labor. So the point he's making is, you know, like in Ecclesiastes, be diligent. Work. Get on with it. If we turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, meaning abundance. You know, a diligent person will set out plans and then, of course, will diligently work to achieve them. The plans, the direction, the intentions, if you like, of the diligent person will lead surely and certainly to abundance, to plenty. But those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. So, whilst you're alive, like the living dog, be busy. Whatever your hand finds to do, he says, do it diligently. Do it with your might, because this is your chance. If we turn to perhaps Proverbs 22 for our last scripture for today, Proverbs 22, and I think it's verse 29, and we'll finish here. Proverbs 22:29. The New King James, which I'm reading, says, do you see a man who excels in his work? I think the King James may say he was diligent in his work or business. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown or obscure men. So a man who excels in his work, a man who does a good job, a man who goes above and beyond, or a woman for that matter, a diligent, industrious person will stand before kings. And we could apply this in our own, you know, lives physically, but even spiritually. If we are diligent in our Bible study, if we are diligent in our prayer life, if we are diligent in trying to live God's way properly, if we are diligent in putting the leaven of sin out of our lives, if we are diligent as called members of God's family, then we will stand before kings. In fact, we will be kings ourselves. So the lesson is there both in the spirit sense and also in the physical sense that, you know, those of us who are, you know, who earn that crust for our families, if we are diligent people, we'll do better than if we were bone idle, and so on. Okay, well, I guess that's all do for today, brethren. So we'll conclude our Bible study at this point.